Dear people, as we come to the preaching of the Word of God this morning, I'm continuing on finding comfort in God's sovereignty. This would be the third sermon. Let me give you, by way of introduction, some of what we've gone through thus far. We have studied the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty, which teaches that God is the controller of all things, and everything that happens is under His sovereign will. We began with God's sovereignty in creation, which covers all that happens in the world down to the smallest event. The Bible teaches that God is a supreme being, creator and preserver of the universe, infinite, eternal, and immutable. Also, that all things are under His dominion, which He governs with infinite wisdom, goodness, and power to the praise of His glory. We also studied God's sovereign in the life of the church, proving that He had His chosen people in His heart before the world was created. In history, He called those whom He has chosen to Himself by His own providence. This morning, we will focus on another area of God's providence, and that is the sovereignty of God in the life of the church. As a reminder, sovereignty means that God's will is the cause of all things that are created, and all things are created for His glory. Our question this morning is, how does His sovereignty work in the forming and functioning of the church? Before I begin, I will again remind you of those easy points I gave you to understand when we come to providence and decree. And that is, first of all, the sovereignty of God includes His divine decree and His divine providence. God's divine decree is that which was foreordained by Him. It is what God planned in eternity past before He spoke the worlds into existence. God's divine providence is the care or benevolent guidance of God over His creation, which takes place in history. I gave you an easy way to understand the difference between decree and providence. God's decree is the blueprint or His plan in eternity past. God's providence is His carrying out the blueprint in history. So as we come to think of God's sovereignty in the church, we must do the same as we've done with the other two aspects, and that is, where does the church actually begin? The first thing we would notice, the eternal plan of the church, where does it come from? How does it come into view? Is it something that some people believe happened? As now time passes on, God sees some things happening and then He reacts to it, and that's how it comes into being. No, that's not the case. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 1. In John in his gospel takes us back to eternity past when He begins the gospel. He displays the eternal purpose of God for the salvation of the elect and how they will be saved. In John Gospel chapter 1, notice how He says it. He begins with the one who will save God's people. And how does He present Him to us? Notice in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, we see in the beginning here is that, first of all, what God has shown us through the pen of John, that it is the Word that He focuses upon right now. This is the thing He wants us to see. Isn't this quite different if we go to the book of Genesis and how it begins and other places where God says who He is? But John here now is pointing on the Word. And why does he point on the Word? First of all, he shows us who this Word is. And notice in verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend him. So here we says, here he knows who he is. Then he moves to announce the Savior by John being chosen by God to tell who the Savior is. Notice in verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light. What light? That is Jesus Christ. So that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. He describes the Savior and his mission as he comes down. And notice what he says of him. Notice in verse 9. There was the light, true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was not made through, the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So here John moves down to this section and he shows us, first of all, who this word is. It is God himself. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity, and he is the one who created all things. He said he created the earth. But then he goes on, and now John shows us something here that we must see and understand. He presents the Son of God, the blessed Savior of the elect. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John goes on and speaking about his own preaching and what he did. But in those few verses, John takes us, or we should say God, by giving the pen to John, takes us back to eternity past. It shows us that this one who is the Christ was there in the beginning, and it was God's plan that he would save his people. And so here we find this, what it's doing. When we do and move from this point, here we have moved from the eternal decree of God, and we are now going to go into that providence of God and how he works all things out. And our second point is the birth of the church. How does it actually come to birth? Well, the church's birth also began in eternity past as a part of God's divine decree. And we saw that, how the salvation was there, but now the church comes. The gospel displayed God's providential calling of his chosen people that will become his church. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, and how God now begins when he uses the pen of Matthew. And we're told that Matthew was the one that wanted to make sure that what he held to the people was that which he was given to all people, not just to Jews, but even to the Gentiles. Matthew records the announcement of John the Baptist, who is preparing the way of Jesus Christ. Remember, in John's gospel, he said John was the one who was going to come and make him known. And Matthew, we pulls up in chapter 3. Notice what he said in the beginning. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, here's a strange message to give. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what would they think about that? What do they say about it? How would they decipher what John is saying to him? But we don't have to worry. God himself indicates what he's speaking to us. John is now saying something that is going to be the central note of Jesus' preaching, the kingdom of heaven. The gospel displays God's providential calling, his chosen people that will become his church. Matthew records the announcement of John, as we see right here, and he speaks of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is something that we find in the scriptures, or even the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, two words here we ought to understand. The statement indicates that God's people will be in a different domain than general humanity. Kingdom. What does that mean? Well, it actually can be described three different ways. It is a kingship, the position of royal authority over a particular people, or a reign, the exercise of royal power, or kingdom, the subjects of the organization or the territory, those who are under the reign. And so he's speaking here, there's a kingdom that is going to come. Then he says the kingdom of heaven, the special residence of God when you speak of heaven, or the God, the domain of God, where God rules, where God is. The New Testament idea of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is based on the prophetic scriptures all the way from the Old Testament. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. And notice how the prophet speaks of what God is going to do and what will be done through the very coming of God and how he would work things out. He says there's a time is coming, and that time which was come, there's going to be something that's going to be very different, vastly different. Isaiah 9, notice in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to his increase of the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Here Isaiah is saying there's one going to come, and he's going to be a king. And what he's going to do, he's going to live, and he's going to run things as that king. He will be a king upon the face of the earth, a king that which would do all things and show all things who he would be. He is a king, and he has a kingdom. Notice as I read to you in Isaiah chapter 9, how Isaiah even picks this up. And he says in verse 6 and 7, moreover, we have not listened to your servants nor prophets and spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and all the peoples of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is just a day. To the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far off. And then he goes on and says, there will be a king. Verse 8, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, to the princes of our fathers, because we have sinned against you. And the thing he's pointing to is that there's going to be a time when it will come, there will be a different one. He will be a king. And that king will come. And even Daniel, a text you know quite well, he tells and he states what that very thing we're going to be. Notice in verse 7 of Daniel, as he goes on, he says here in chapter 7, in 13 and 14, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Here, God is saying there will be a king that is coming. And John the Baptist announced the ministry of Jesus. He made it clear that his coming was to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Matthew 3 and 3, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, and he quotes Isaiah 40 and 3, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Matthew focused upon the point of Jesus' ministry when he went into Galilee to preach to those Gentiles out there. He said to them, he foretold the prophecy, Matthew 4 and 15, if you turn back to the book of Matthew, and notice how he goes through and he points to us everything that has to do with this king who is coming. Jesus himself, after John says, he says, he warns him of the king, John saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus began to preach, in this version, chapter, the fourth chapter of Matthew, as it begins the subject in verse 12, where Jesus went now into the area, into Galilee, where he actually went to the Gentiles. In verse 17, he says, listen, answering or responding or being the very proof of the very text read before that, which is an Old Testament text in Isaiah. Remember, look in 15, verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea. Behold, the Jordan of Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And it says in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here Jesus tells and indicates what is taking place. And we are reminded that takes us back to all that was said, Old Testament prophet, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. When Jesus begins his ministry, it is clear that he was fulfilling God's eternal plan. God's sovereign plan has now entered into the divine providence now, as we see now Jesus coming, and then therefore we find him now walking on the face of the earth. And without turning back to John of chapter 1, it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here, dear people, we're seeing what God is doing, what he had planned to do. The Savior himself, though in eternity past, before he said, let there be light, he had already had deposit of what he's going to do. Choosing of his people and the actual formation of his church. All the way then. And now we find the scripture is going to show us it is God's hand who moves on all things and bring the church into its position where it is. Matthew, remember, look at it. He begins his ministry from that time. Jesus began to preach and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. How has the kingdom of heaven has now come down to men? It is being formed and incorporated by people who will become citizens of God's kingdom. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, a gospel that focuses on the lost state of mankind because of sins which separates man from God. This gospel tells the sinner to repent, meaning turn from his sins and trust God for salvation and seek forgiveness from God the Father based upon the death of his Son. Then by the grace of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, he will receive, enabling him to live a life to the glory of God. This new life will begin a spiritual change to those who trust in Jesus Christ through the very death of Christ. And he will now be attached to God and a guarantee of going on in the nurture and being the protection of the Spirit of God through what God will do by even bringing him all he needs in this life and bringing him to a heavenly home. Jesus made it very clear that his purpose was to save the elect from eternal punishment, so that they will be in heaven with God the Father and himself for all eternity. But how is he going to do it? Well, we know how salvation will be made, but what's going to be done with the people of God as they continue to stay here on the earth? Well, Jesus is showing us it will be by bringing them in to the kingdom of heaven. He also taught them that the only way he could fulfill his mission is by dying in their place. Here's what the sinner hears. Here's what moves the sinner. And he assures his followers of that by teaching that he came into the world for their salvation. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6 and 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And this is the truth that we have to understand. Christ Jesus is telling him, and you are familiar with all that the Jews have taught against him and tell them that they don't want to hear what he has to say and pushes him out. But he now is telling them in the 6th chapter of John, please turn there, and what is going to take place and what's going to make the difference. Man here on the earth is made up of a conglomeration of peoples, but there is a people who he going to take to himself. And this is how the formation of his church comes through, by first of all the preaching of the gospel, bringing them out of the world that they're in and bringing them into his kingdom. Notice in John chapter 6 how our Lord Jesus Christ tells and shows what will take place. He says in verse 35, what I read to you, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Well, isn't that a proclamation Jesus given to everybody in the world? He says, verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe me. And notice what he says in 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. When was this done? Jesus, by the pen of John here, is saying, Jesus told them, those who he came to save was given to him by the Father in eternity past. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He's making it clear God has a chosen people, and God sent him into the world, and his death would be to call those chosen people to himself. And he goes on, this is the will of him who sent me, verse 39, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise them up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise them up on the last day. Here now Jesus is speaking about the providence, what's going to happen, what's working out. Yes, the decree is that he has a people and they will become the kingdom of heaven if he used as Matthew says it. But Jesus said, how is this going to work out? God himself is going to do it. He will be the one who brings them to himself. And he goes on and says, this is the very thing that I will do. Remember when Jesus is now speaking and he's having these arguments with the Sadducees and Pharisees, and he tells them, and he now begins to tell those, well, he gives this parable of the good shepherd. And he's speaking to him, to his own disciples, mainly for that time, but he wants them to know and understand something. He wants us to know and understand it. Also, notice in John chapter 10, he says, what's taking place? He talks about the sheepfold, how they're connected. They're put in a place and they're right there. They're in safety. Nothing can get to them. Brother, keep that picture in your mind for the kingdom of heaven. And here he says in verses 25 to 29, he says, Jesus said to them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Jesus didn't come to save everybody. Now that's his words, not my words. You are not of my sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. Jesus is saying eternal salvation is complete to the end. Nobody is going to come to Christ and get saved and then lose his salvation. No, that is not what the gospel teaches. Jesus said, my very coming and to build up the kingdom where God would have his people is not that where people can come in and lose their salvation and go about their way. He said, no, that's not it. He says, because no one can snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus makes it clear here. And now what he's come to do is to fulfill in time by providence what has already been decreed in eternity past. Matthew begins, and he begins his ministry showing forth and making us to understand this, and we have to see it and understand it. But here Jesus is saying, this is what is taking place. He is preaching of the kingdom of heaven, clearly states that only true believers were in the kingdom in eternity past. His message includes that those will be brought to himself. He shows all that is going to be done through the book of Matthew, even by this, the Beatitudes. Jesus speaking, he tells us what the citizens of the kingdom are going to look like, what kind of people they're going to be, how they're going to be those who mourn over sin and find themselves reaching out for God, living and desiring to please God in their lives. Character of the citizens of the kingdom is shown in Matthew 5 to Matthew 9, listening to the word of God, following God's truth, not sinning, not doing all those things which he brings up in those chapters. No, they turn from that. The disciples were told to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 9, his parables of the kingdom are taught who will truly enter the kingdom. And he says that, and over again, the kingdom comes to front and center. His promise return and gather his elect out of the world. And this is what he says he's going to do. The very thing he will do. He will go after his own sheep, and he's coming for them, and he will get them, and he will bring them to himself. Verse 29 in Matthew 28:4. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, eternal, the perilous times are going to come upon the earth. Those things are going to be horrible things coming. We are now experiencing terrible times. But he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the skies, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Brethren, all things are going to end, is what he's saying. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of skies and glory and power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. He's coming back from those who God had already ordained to be saved in eternity past. And he now saying, this who he will gather. His resurrection is shown to us. He gave final instructions to his disciples. Matthew 28 and 29. Go into the world and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel that they will hear it. He prepared his disciples for the establishment of his church. He commanded to the disciples what they must do. And we can full turn to this and see this. Notice in Acts chapter, we could say the book of Acts. After Jesus' death and resurrection, now the book of Acts, he tells them how and what they should do, how they should live, and what will be the very thing Christ is going to do with them. Notice the disciples, they were saying, Lord, is it now that you will? And notice what they say. He said, verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. And then he says, for John baptized with water, you will baptize with the Holy Spirit for many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you will restore the kingdom to Israel? But see, they had a wrong conception. It's not going to be Israel. There's a kingdom going to be restored. You see how this thought comes all the way down, even through now. Jesus died. Before he leaves, he tells them this, though. It is not for you to know times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. They're still concerned right here about staying in Jerusalem. He says, no, you're going to move out to the uttermost parts of the world. And then they gather together. But what do they do? And what are they doing there? They are praying that God would help them. The Lord Jesus Christ would give them the word and how they should go from this point on. But Jesus Christ, he does, and he establishes his church and he shows what he's doing there. He established it with baptism, forming all that should take place at that particular time. The blessing of the Holy Spirit was given to him. Notice in chapter 2 of Acts, the book of Acts, here they are. They're pleading and praying. They're in the upper room praying. And what does God do? Well, God comes to them. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Give you a picture of the kingdom. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it would fill the whole house where they were sitting. And they appeared to them tongues of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. God's power came down upon them. And now Jesus is forming into them into what they would be. And that would be that church, which is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Peter preaches. What does he say? Notice in verse 14, but Peter taking the stand. Remember, they come out of the upper room and outside. People saying, all these people, they just drunk. They had some new wine and they up there and they speaking a whole lot of gibberish. And so, you know, don't even pay any attention to this. But Peter tells them, no, that's not the case. For these men, verse 5, are not drunk as you suppose. For it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes that. And then Peter starts at the end of that quotation, men of Israel, listen to these words. And he tells them again about Jesus of Nazareth and who he is. And he preaches strongly on that, brings in David and how David wasn't the one that was to focus upon, but the son of David was going to come. He focuses on that. But then he says, this is what you must do. Notice in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter tells them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now here, he's doing all he's doing. He's building up the church. We're seeing the church become what he was saying. He says to them to repent. And then he says in verse 39, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So he's saying there, the preaching is what is done by the people. They don't know who the ones who make up God's eternal elect, but preach to the men and women, boys and girls, and God will call to himself his own. But Peter says something else. Notice in verse 40, he says here, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. What is he saying there? Well, the word save here means to deliver or protect yourself from it, remove from it. And perverse means stained in a sense of moral staining. And we know what Peter is talking about here. These people still have in their hearts and minds that there is the God is the one who is going to give them everything. They have the whole system set up to all those who are in charge of the Jewish faith. He says, now you got to run from that. Move yourself from that. And the generation, he's talking about the people who are living right now. What Peter was telling them to do, run from Jerusalem? Was he telling them that? Was he telling them, go now, get out of Jerusalem? No, that wouldn't be enough, because any area that would go into, they would still have the wicked in their midst. He was telling them to deliver themselves from the moral stain and wickedness in the world at that time. Where could they run to, or how could they deliver or protect themselves from the generation that they were a part of? He was speaking what they needed to do spiritually. Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter understood at this time, we believe as he comes along, all that Jesus was teaching him when they were his disciples and when he lived on the face of the earth, especially what Jesus said Peter would become. Remember what Jesus told him when he asked the question, who do men say that I am? And they gave him answers. He says, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to you, Peter, you are, and upon this you are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Peter stands forth. God or Christ's word is coming now. He is being instrumental in building the church, or we should say the kingdom of God. Peter now understands why Jesus was raised from the dead and now in heaven. And what has happened was all that Jesus promised would happen. So he was telling them to flee to Jesus Christ when he says, go from this perverse generation, flee to Jesus Christ. In other words, turn from your sins and to be connected to the followers of Jesus Christ into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Peter's message became clear to them. Peter understood now. They see God was doing something. He was forming this group of people together. He was bringing them to what they would become for all eternity. And we can see that in how it took place. Remember, even in this very section, what God had begun to do, those who were in the upper room, this is around 120 people, what did God do? He began, notice in verse 41 of the same chapter of Acts, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of the bread and to prayer. What did they do? They connected themselves to those who were Christ's sheep there at that time. And it goes on. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. You know what? Some of them didn't even go back to the hometowns they came from. If you read earlier on, when the Holy Spirit is thrown out, there were many people from many different places, but they didn't go back. They united themselves to God's people. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were starting sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see, they had become a different group of people. They lived to themselves and to the word of God and what God was doing with them. And they were connected to one another. And in any houses in the area, those people who came from afar, they stayed there with them and they were being cared for. It was a wonderful love and connection in the church at that time. And this is what God was building. And they saw this and they understood it. And Peter himself, he understood it. The formation of the body, we see that taking place here in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 47. And we find out this is what's going on. But then, here is now the church, we see it there. But now we're going to see actually the growth of the church, or we can say the kingdom of God. Now, it's clearly seen, and I could just mention it to you, the growth of the church, the gospel preached by Peter, Acts chapter 3. And in verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, that was the man who was lame, all the people ran together to them and to the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." And he preaches to them and tells them it's Jesus who has done it. And here Jesus is the one who shows forth all that has taken place. And remember, as the church is now brought to birth and it is growing, something has to be done because of things have been going on in the midst of that. You know? Notice in verse 32 of chapter 4. I'm showing you the progress of the church, God's building, God's economy, God's kingdom. Verse 32 in Acts 34. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them. For there was not a needy person among them. You see what God did, and you see how Peter's very words flee this perverse generation, causes them to come out of their world and where they live and into the body of Christ, we can call it now. But it goes on. And as we see the word being preached, God is showing what he's doing. And God now shows his church is going to come into a formation. And notice something that the Lord put here for us. It actually did happen. But he is saying certain kind of people are not going to be in this. You've read many times Acts chapter 5. Notice there. Now all the people were doing what was on their heart. They were serving God as he showed, and they were out helping everybody they could. And so here we have this family, husband and wife, in Acts chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, he must have indicated that I sold the property and here is the money I got from it and I'm giving it to the church. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While he remained, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. You see what he's saying? God was protecting his kingdom at this early birth of it, that no one's going to come inside who were not those who belonged to Christ Jesus. And he cast them out. God killed him because he lied. He had the desire that I want to be a part of the group, but I still have my life here. Flee this perverse generation. In other words, a person comes out of living for himself and living for that which will be good for him, and he throws that all aside and lives for the purpose of Christ. He says, this is what his kingdom is going to be. And the church is growing. And as we see that growth happening in the church, it takes upon the word of God kept on spreading, the scripture says. The number of the disciples continued to increase. Now, the rest of the book of Acts shows that God is going through and he's formating this church into what it would be. In chapter 6, we see that there are some things that need to take place there as the church is growing. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, as this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the party of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation together. Now, you see, this congregation is growing, and how the congregation was going to be cared for by the apostles had to come from God and what God was going to do with them. So they were the ones who were actually taking care of preaching the gospel and caring for the people. Now, they couldn't take care of the needs of the people there too. So verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. In other words, to take care of the physical needs of the brethren. So they said, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may set over charge of this, take charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer. And then we have the diaconate coming to birth. God now has the deacons. And later on in Timothy's letter, Paul is telling Timothy how the elders and the deacons ought to be chosen and what qualities that they must have to be the ones who would be over God's sheep. And this goes on. It says there, the whole thing goes all the way. But brethren, we too have to understand that even as things go wrong in the church, God may be using that for the good of the church. Remember Acts chapter 8, when Stephen was stoned. In Acts chapter 8, Saul was there holding the coats, the garments of those who stoned him. So this young man had a vigorous movement. What he's going to do is destroy all those. And he did. But Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 said God used this very thing for the growth of the church. In verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, Saul was in hardly agreement with putting him to death, that is Stephen. And so he goes, and he basically took that. And then we find in verse 4, therefore those who had seen been scattered went about preaching the word. Verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Is he still sovereign God? Is he still working out his own plan? Yes, he is. Notice verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down into Samaria, and it gives us the whole thing. And there he goes, one meets the Ethiopian eunuch, and he tells him, the word is not being stopped. God is continuing the word to go on. The only cause to gospel preaching beyond Jerusalem, that's what he did, Paul. He didn't cause anything to end what God's plan and his sovereign will in eternity past. Saul was saved and took the gospel to the Gentiles. God used him. He was even God's very plan. His purpose was to do that. Some say that the believers got too comfortable in Jerusalem and wouldn't take the word out. So Paul was used by God to cause them to scatter. But God had even a plan for Paul himself and what he was going to do there. But here, people, we can see and understand spiritual growth. Finally, I want to just say a few words here. The future state of the church is also seen. The church will be in heaven. It's what we see. Matthew 24, 4 and 14, Jesus returned. He said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 25, 40 and 46, he speaks of the final judgment and when he will come. And even the closing of the New Testament and the book of the Revelation, God shows that his people is going to be with him and before him in heaven. He speaks of the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and the river and the tree of life. All these blessings will be for the redeemed. But I look at us today, dear people, and when I say to us, how do we look at this? From the beginning to the end, we see that the life of the believer and the church is under the complete control of Jesus and the Father. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing did happen by chance, and nothing will not happen by chance. It is God's providence that is working out God's decree for his church. It is a truth that we must come to grips with. Nothing happens that he did not decree, even concerning every true church, no matter where it is, no matter what size it is. This is what God's decreed. And dear people, do you think this little building here, this little group of people here, was not in his eternal plan? Each and every one of you sitting here right now, God's sovereign providence has brought you here. God has not left his church under the control of men. You know, there's some people out there who say, I'm going to preach this way. If I preach this way, I'll fill the church. Well, they may preach this way and they may fill the building, but it's not the church. God knows that we are incapable, that is men, of guiding and protecting his sheep without him. Therefore, that's why he did not leave the church in the control of man's hand. This man standing before you is not able to keep Christ's church strong and growing and to continue until what he have done. Therefore, in his own providence, he deals through me, what he will do to me, how I bring to you, and he's dealing with you also. The church is made up of those who loved before, he loved before the foundation of the world, and his providence is working for their benefit and joy. Except for those who are connected to the church and are not converted. Some come in, some leave out. But all who belong to Christ, he is working everything out for them. We can see that by providence, God is working out his plan of salvation, which is calling his chosen people to himself. It is clear he's doing that. But we must remember, election is God's business. He does not provide us with a sheep of those whom he will save, those who he had chosen. Therefore, we preach to sinners. Election impacts the sinner when he has been awakened by the Holy Spirit. We don't know who that one can be. So we as Christians do not count anyone out until the day of their death. It proves that they never came to Christ. Jesus tells us to preach the gospel to everyone, meaning to warn them of the result of a life of sin, which will lead to eternal damnation and suffering in hell. It is not until the sinner hears the gospel that he understands his lost condition and the mercy of God. He does not boast of his righteousness when he's saved. Instead, he humbles himself over the reality that such a blessing has been offered to him. Even when he submits to the word of truth, he does so with mixture of humility and joy. He almost knows in one place, if I am not careful, I'm going to lose this. And the other one, I'm joyful that he did call me. At times he thanks God for such grace, and at times he thinks, why such a sinner as I? Why me? But by God's amazing grace, he learns his unworthiness has nothing to do with God's eternal plan of salvation. It is then that he understands that he was loved by God before the foundation of the world. In his new life of grace, he labors every day to please God. Now that's an ongoing growth to come to that place, but that's really what happened. Yet he still has remaining sin. But he weeps and fights and pushes forward toward righteousness. Because that's what has been planted in his heart, a desire to live for the glory of God. Amen. And the truth of it all, God is helping him by the mystery of the Holy Spirit to subdue his sins and live more and more to his glory. The Christian has no peace with remaining sin. He or she does not explain sin away or make excuses for it. Instead, they fight vigorously to defeat every sin, knowing that God will provide the grace and the strength to defeat that sin. Oh dear, finally, it is the truth of God's decree and providence. Is it a reality to you? Have you heard these things, speaking about God's decree in eternity past, God's providence, which is working out right now? God controls every single little thing that takes place. Have that come to your heart yet? Have you rested in the amazing grace of God that is taught in his works of providence? Has the truth of election moved from a biblical doctrine to an overwhelming fact that floods your soul. I am the elect. I belong to God before the world was brought into existence. Has that truth come to you yet? And has it flooded you with the wonders of love that God loved you even before he brought you to himself? Dear people, God's providence is the thread throughout the Bible for us to see it there and then to recognize it in our own lives. Have you looked back and saw the movement of God in your life and what he's done brought you to where you are? Or have this been out of your mind, or in a sense you haven't put much thought on it? I hope you do. I hope you do. And by God's grace, I'm going to help you to do that in the sermons to come. But dear people, what a wonderful truth. You are not fumbling through life, fumbling through the Christian life, hoping you'll be there in the end. If you're truly God's, you will be there. But you need to have the blessed truth of who you are by the chosen of God. Let us pray. Oh, blessed God in heaven, what amazing grace, what wonders. We can hardly contain it in our hearts. We have to have the help of the Holy Spirit to even take us, help us to take it in and to be able to apply it, that we will walk with it day by day, and that we would hold on to the truth, and then by your Spirit's aid in us, helping us to understand it and grow by it. But Father, we would ask you from this point, make us to keep this thought and to think upon it and help the Spirit to see we are not those who have our salvation and doing all we can to keep from losing it. We belong to you now. We belong to you in the end. And God, Father, give us such confidence in that truth, and give us the rest that we need to know that we belong to you, the Almighty God, and Jesus truly is our Savior. Help us in this matter. Help us, O God, to live according to this truth. In Jesus' name we pray.